Good evening. It's good to see you all once again as we continue in our worship to our God. If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, we'll be in the fourth chapter, continuing our study there in just a moment. Preview of coming attractions. You all get a break from this next week, as Brother DeLong will be here doing his series on the Gospel of John. And at this time next week, the roles will be reversed. I will be your song leader, Lord willing, and Hugh will be your preacher. But tonight we will finish at least this thought here in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And Lord willing, the week after next, we will then dive into Paul's understanding or Paul's revelation of what will happen at the end of time, at the second coming of Christ and the resurrection. If you remember, over these last several weeks, we have been examining the faith of the Thessalonians. We have seen that though they had with them Paul such a short time, that they had, in that short amount of time, come to great faith. That was a faith that endured under persecution. That it was a faith in which was steadfast, even when Paul thought that perhaps they might have been led astray from the tempter. And then in the beginning of chapter 4, we transition from Paul's narrative, talking about him and the Thessalonians, to now we're straight in meat and potatoes of exhortation. And we saw last Sunday evening, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4, that God's will for them is to live a holy and sanctified life. Specifically, as he says there, in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. He makes specific application to that of sexual purity. And we noted very forcefully last time how there's one point of connection more than any other between the Thessalonica and the world of the first century and today. It's that of sexual immorality. And through this whole chapter, at least this thought here, is the love of neighbor and the love of the brethren. How sexual purity in verses 1 through 8 is actually loving the brethren, for it respects the sanctity of marriage, it respects and honors the word of God, and it respects and honors the bodies in which God has given us as stewards over. Tonight we'll be examining verses 9 through 12, a short section here, but a very important section. And we'll be considering how these Christians understood and lived the very core characteristic of the Christian faith, and that is love. For Paul writes them, picking up in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 4, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business, and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. It's not often in our Bibles that you get to read an apostle or inspired writer writing to a specific church saying, now regarding this subject, I don't have to say anything. You all are living right, right? How many times in your New Testaments that Paul has to say, now concerning sexual immorality or now considering greed, I have need to first rebuke you, because y'all, I haven't gotten it yet. And secondly, I need to re-educate you. I mean, the Hebrew writer got to such a point where he basically said, now I would really like to talk to you about Melchizedek, but y'all can't understand it right now, so I have to go back to the first principles. And maybe if time permits, we'll come back to Melchizedek. But here you have, now concerning the love of the brethren, I write to you, Thessalonians, I really don't need to instruct you. Not only one, because they are indeed practicing it, but he has an interesting statement there in verse 9. For you are taught by God, or taught of God. Now let's think on that for a moment, because while the Thessalonians did not need anyone to write to them again concerning the love of the brethren, we're not the Thessalonians. And so we need to perhaps think on this for a minute. It's interesting, my study of this, in Isaiah 54, I came across this passage in connection to this. In Isaiah 54, hopefully this will be clear in a moment, after Isaiah depicts the suffering servant, starting in chapter 52 and verse 13 through the end of 53, he then foresees the coming prosperity and fertility of a future Zion. And he says in 54 and verse 13, from the New King James Version and the ESV, all your sons will be taught by the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. Isaiah is looking to a coming time in which God will dwell amongst his people. He will be their God, and he will write in them the law, write the law on their hearts, and the people will be taught by God. Well, where do we find that? Jesus in John 13, verses 34 through 35. In John chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at verses 34 and through 35. John, we might call the apostle of love, for I think he speaks more about it than, or at least more densely about it than many other Bible writers. But here he reveals to us through the record, he says in 34 with Jesus' words here, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, as a little aside, it's kind of interesting. Over the last couple years, I've had to answer questions regarding this verse more than I thought I would about this idea of the new commandment. Some have gotten confused about, well, God said in Deuteronomy, do not add or take away from my word. So what's the deal here? The simple answer is Deuteronomy says you are not to do that. It doesn't say God can't. Secondly, this is not really a foreign concept to the law. Jesus on one occasion was asked by a lawyer, what is the greatest commandment? He says, you shall love thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and with all thy strength. And the second is like it. You shall love thy neighbor as thyself. So what's new about it? It's the character of love. The old law taught, there's that concept. Loving your neighbor as yourself. That might look differently for each and every one of us, right? Me treating Morgan as I would treat myself, or treating Caleb as I treat myself, that might be differently. Caleb may not like the way I treat my body with my diet if I set that same dinner before him. But Christ elevates this in that the new concept is we have to love one another with the very love that caused Christ to leave heaven in the first place. The self-giving, self-sacrificial, the pouring out until there's nothing left to give kind of love. The kind of love that looks at our neighbor and says, what can I do for their benefit? I was listening to a sermon this afternoon from Barry Kirchville, and it was questions he got from a new Bible reader. It was something that had come from a study the previous week, and he just made the point, and I've encountered it in the few studies I've done, but many people in the world make the Spock eyebrow face. You know, Star Trek fans know what I'm talking about. The quizzical, at the fact that Christians of all varieties would go above and beyond for somebody they've never met just to teach them the gospel. Just to maybe help alleviate some level of suffering. Because the way the world works is, well, they say, well, I'm glad it's not me, and they press on. You know, one time, it's not meant to be tooting my own horn, it's just coming to my mind right now. It's just one time, it was when I first started working with y'all, and we got a phone message Lady claiming to be a member of the church, and I was able to verify and everything. And all this adult woman wanted, she was sick in an isolation unit in Banner. All she wanted, that's all she wanted, kept the same, was just an adult coloring book with colored pencils. That was it. No money, no rent, none of that. Just like, I want one of those intricate coloring books that are really fancy designed and colored pencils. Like, I can do that. Picked it up, found the lady's room and everything, dropped off the nurse's station. They both looked at me like I was crazy. Who would go out of their way for a stranger to alleviate some sort of suffering? Christians would. I've seen Christians get a bad haircut if it meant they could talk to somebody new about the gospel. I've seen Christians give up precious time and money and resources if it meant they can help their neighbor or their brother. We've read about Christians, and this boggled the first century Romans too, that they were so perplexed that these people would be so ready to give their very lives for each other. And Jesus says back in verse 35 of John 13 that that would be the mark by which the world would know that we were disciples of Christ. In fact, the same John in 1 John chapter 4 takes it even a step further. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Again, 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love, does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. John takes it a step further. Says, if we do not have love for one another, then we do not know God, we can't be claimed to be his disciples, and the one who does not love is devoid of any claim to sonship or daughtership in the Son. For he says there again, the one who loves is born of God and knows God. And so kind of ties back to Thessalonians. Thessalonians didn't need Paul to write to them because by the very gospel they believed, the gospel itself is love. That God would send his only begotten Son, who would give of himself willingly as an act of love to die on the cross for a people who had not asked for it, who had not sought reconciliation, so that those very same people could receive forgiveness when they sought it. And so when Paul says they have no need to be written, for they are taught of God, Christ showed the love of God in his life and his actions. But even then, he continues on back in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, for indeed, not only are they taught by God by the gospel itself, but we see in the next verse, in verse 10, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Now think of that statement. At the beginning of the series, we noted how Macedonia was that Roman province in which the church at Philippi fell under, and many other brethren who we don't have letters directly to them. Not only did their love of the brethren extend among the fellowship of believers at Thessalonica, all the brethren in Macedonia knew about it. They've experienced it in some way, shape, or form. You see, in the ancient world, there's this idea that there was these things called social networks, and it's It's a sociological term, but we all live in these networks. And they were stronger in the ancient world because if you knew the butcher, the barber, the baker, because they normally went to synagogue with you if you were Jews and you're part of this community and you depended upon that network. And when many people converted to Christianity, they lost that. That's why when we read in the Gospels that people were afraid to confess Christ for fear they might be put out of the synagogue, that's not like, oh, we struck your name off the directory. It's pretty much a death sentence in the ancient world to be cut off from that support. If you're old and feeble, there's no mercy, there's no social security, there's none of it. So it's no surprise then that we have the teaching in the New Testament to practice hospitality, benevolence to the saints, to make sure there's no needy one among you. And when you're traveling, you're dependent upon other saints for refreshment, for protection, for nourishment, clothing. And so it can be very easy to see how the brethren in Macedonia might have been traveling, conducting business, may have even been fleeing persecution in one other place, were the recipients of such love of the brethren at Thessalonica. And there's a great reminder here too at the end of verse 10 that even if we are doing well by human standards, even if we think we're practicing what we ought to practice in Christ, there is always room for growth. That no church is fully complete or perfect. No Christian is fully mature or is not in need of edification or to continue to study their Bibles or to grow in praise and worship to God. There is no limit on this earth. And so for the Thessalonians who are doing so well, I mean, think about what we've covered. One of the few letters we have that there's no outright rebukes. Paul does clarify some questions in the first letter, that they still have room to grow, as do we all. I've never heard of somebody being too loving with their brethren. Or if there has, I haven't met them yet. And it's interesting how Paul does this. It's kind of like when Paul says, finally, brethren, and he continues on for three more chapters. He says, I have no need to instruct you on this, but what does he do in verse 11? He instructs them on how to love one another. And he gives us instructions that we perhaps might not expect. He says there's three things. He says in verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. So let's take those three things. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. We live in a culture of look at me. We live in a time where our young people will grow up with aspirations. Well, I want to be a professional YouTuber. I want to be TikTok famous. And if you don't know what those words are, great. You are blessed. You are very blessed. But many of our young people are living in a culture where it's I want all the attention on me. And the dark side of that is, too, with how depressing and lack of hope our culture has, some people will go to violent extremes to get that attention. Now, I understand why oftentimes the victims in shootings and mass murders are not named out of privacy and respect for the family. But, brethren, I wish it was inverse. I wish we never knew the names of the perpetrators and we would always remember the names of the victims. But I get why it is the way it is. That's the culture we live in. I want attention. I'll go to any lengths to get it. Paul says for us Christians, our goal should be to lead a quiet life. Not to be calling as much attention to ourselves as possible, trying to get famous, but simply to mind our own affairs, to do what we know is right, and to live humbly and earnestly. You think about the life of Christ. He lived a quiet life. He aimed to be at peace with all men. Now, when controversy came upon him, he didn't shy away from it. He stood for the truth. But if you were to examine the whole life of Christ, he never sought it out. He wasn't being a cantankerous, obnoxious snot, trying to stir the pot, as it were. I mean, think about our news, if you can call it that. I'm sorry, but anyone on past 7 o'clock on any news network is not a reporter. They're a showman. And they're trying to sell vitriol and cause chaos and stir up controversy in order to get more ratings. You know, I'm reminded of Romans 12 and verse 18. In Paul's great chapter of application of Christian living, in Romans 12 and verse 18, he reminds us that if possible, so far it depends upon you, he writes, be at peace with all men. You can still stand for the truth and be at peace with all men. You can still defend the gospel and share the gospel and be at peace with all men. They may not be at peace with you, but you can be at peace with them. I've used it before, but I think it's very applicable here as an illustration. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German man of faith. We would have obvious doctrinal disagreements with him. But he took seriously the teachings of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, and he tried to live by them. And so when he was rounded up with the other people that the Nazi regime deemed unfit, and he was ordered for execution. While he was in prison, he did not revile, he did not curse, he did not, ferment with rage or hatred. In fact, of the journals we have that are left of his, he would oftentimes ask the SS prison guards how their family was doing. He might have overheard a guard say his mother was sick. He would ask, how could I pray for her? And when they finally had to train the rifles on him, he stood silent and resolute. And of the accounts that day, those prison guards had a hard time going through with the execution. There was a man who decided to live, make it his ambition to live a quiet life in faith. But it's not just that. Paul next says, attend to your own business. In the Brendan Ashby translation of the scriptures, it would read, and brethren, keep your nose out of people's business. So often, we will use disguises to justify being a busybody. We'll use, as the Babylon Bee said one time, the prayer loophole for gossip. Well, how can I pray for you? Well, I need to know more about that. Give me more detail. How can I pray specifically for that? By the way, there is no such thing as a prayer loophole, just in case. Paul says one way we love our brethren is not by being nosy about their business. It's one thing if a brother or sister in Christ confides in you or opens up to you in a natural evolution and growth of the relationship. It's another thing to go picking and prying and trying to pull stuff out of people that they're not ready to share. Or to be the fly on the wall and overhear every conversation you can get your ears on. Loving my brethren means, for example, not prying in people's lives when they're not ready to open up, but also not offering counsel or unsolicited advice when counsel has not been sought. One of the things I'll counsel families after a death of a loved one. And I say it every time. I'll look at them square in the eyes and say, what you need to know right now is people are stupid. And they're going to say some really dumb things. But you need to know it's from the right place, but you need to put it out of your mind. But so many times we will give the unsolicited advice, we will we will give the unsolicited counsel. We'll start picking and prying, and business is not ours. And Paul says, attend to your own business. Keep your nose out of it. You'll have enough to worry about on your own. Which honestly, if you think about Christ's words about anxiety in Matthew chapter 7, I think those are applicable here. Each day has enough trouble on its own, so let tomorrow take care of itself. I might modify that. You have enough to work on by yourself. You let the other brother alone. And he continues on to say next, work with your hands. Being idle and doing nothing is simply fertilizing the field of sin for Satan to sow destruction. There's a reason why God created us to be industrious and to labor. It's a reason why in Genesis 2 and verse 15, he made the garden and sent man in it to cultivate it and to keep it, to keep himself busy. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that everyone's going to be working a 9-to-5 job. Clearly not in the New Testament times, and clearly not now. But it does mean we're going to be busy in the things of God. In Titus chapter 2, for example, when Paul instructs Titus about instructing the older and the younger, in Titus chapter 2, looking at verses 3-5, he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so the word of God will not be dishonored. Working with our hands, to be industrious, to not be a burden upon anyone if we can help it. Paul says the three things on how we can love one another is to aim to live a humble, quiet life, mind our own affairs, and to not be idle. And the goal of this, back in the fourth chapter, in verse 12, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. The goal of these instructions is that, again, we should live quiet lives, stay out of trouble, working hard, so we would not have to be financially supported by others. And this is a very apt reminder, again, in the current cultural climate, where we're very quickly becoming like the Romans, in that there is a segment of the society with the expectation that others should provide for me. But why should I work? Let's let Uncle Sam take care of everything. Or let's let my family members take care of everything. And brethren, I make a lot of jokes about history, but sometimes studying history just sobers you up real quick. You know, the old saying is those who study history are doomed to watch everybody else repeat it. Or those who study history see history repeat itself. Well, the other part of it is you can't do anything when people repeat history. You just have the much knowledge that creates madness that that Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes. But do you know one of the biggest social issues that the late Roman Republic had to deal with time and time and time again? The exertion, abuse, and corruption of the social welfare program that they had. They had a weekly olive oil allotment, that got expanded to a grain allotment and flour. It basically became a food box, originally meant for the poor plebeians who were living in Rome and had no sustenance, had no way to make a living. Towards the end of the Republic, you had people like Caesar and the other patricians line up like, well, I want my box too. Why should I have to work when they're just giving it away? Now, for balance here, we need to understand that Paul has also taught that the needy saints are to be supported, specifically widows indeed, by the church if they meet those qualifications, no less than 60 years old. She's been wife of one husband, has shown herself example of good deeds, has washed the saints' feet. You know, she's going to be considered worthy of support. Benevolence is shown to the needy saints. Individual Christians are supposed to help the poor around them. James 2 and verse 27, the orphan and the widow. And we also see in the early part of the book of Acts that Christians were selling their possessions to make sure there was no needy among them. But that is not meant to be a replacement for honest labor, which God has designed us to do. In fact, in the 2 Thessalonian letter in chapter 3, looking at verses 10 through 11, here we have more of a rebuke, if anything, because there were some misunderstandings about the resurrection and when it's going to happen. It seemed that some had just quit working altogether because they thought, oh, it's coming. Why work? We're going to be resurrected soon. But Paul says in chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, "For even when we were with you, we used to give this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." So there's a balance. But Paul wrote these things in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. And really the whole letter is so that they would live lives that show love and respect for the brethren. That they would be not causing any issues, minding their own business, and being diligent in their own labors, so as, well, to quote Paul in 1 Timothy 5, so the church may help those who are truly in need. And this is all about, these are practical things of how we love the brethren. And they were exhorted to excel still more in this. You know, as we've been talking about in the Thessalonian letters, these Christians, these brethren, had such a short time to hear the gospel when Paul first came to Thessalonica that they heard Paul respond to it immediately. Paul has to leave due to persecution. But even at such a short time, we see back in chapter 1, in verses 9 through 10, that the whole region had heard about these Thessalonians, that they had turned from idols to serve a living and true God, and they were waiting eagerly for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Jesus stands ready this night. If you have not given your life to him in the waters of baptism for remission of your sins, he stands ready for that. He stands ready to make intercession for you if you have sin that needs confessing. And he has strength willing to give you to get you through your trials and tribulations. If we can pray with you for encouragement, you're subject to the Lord's invitation. We invite you to come. See, are we standing and sing the song that's been selected?